Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Confession of sins is how we recover the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit if we are out of fellowship. And once we're filled with the Spirit of God, the Spirit is able to teach us the Word of God. If we have sins already confessed up to date, let's pray for concentration on the teaching of the Word of God. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the infallible, inerrant Word of God. And we pray that you might sanctify us through your truth, because your Word is truth. We know that forever your Word is settled in heaven. We thank you, Lord, that you loved us so much that you gave your only begotten Son, sent him into a sin-cursed world to die on the cross for our sins, and also to be a pioneer of the Christian way of life. As Hebrews 12:1 and 2 indicates, we are to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. We need to persevere, Father, and continue to pursue the race that is set before us, living a life that is honorable and pleasing unto you. But we can only do so as we take in the Word of God, which is the mind of Christ. Help us to do that this morning, to concentrate on the teaching of your Word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 9. And let's take a look here at verse 20 and 21. Revelation 9, verse 20 and 21. "But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see, nor hear, nor walk. And they did not repent of their murderers, or of their sorceries, or of their sexual immorality, or of their thefts." Here we see the result of the greatest judgment upon planet Earth. The severity of the judgment, as depicted by the chart here, artist rendering by Clarence Larkin of this sixth trumpet judgment. We know that over 200 million demons are let loose upon the earth, and they kill one third of mankind by three plagues in verse 18. They kill a third of mankind by fire and smoke and brimstone, which come out of their mouths. Probably some form of poisonous gas that kills these unsaved men upon planet Earth in that period of time that the world has never seen, the greatest period of destruction and devastation called the Great Tribulation Period. This is the last half of Daniel's 70th week. And you would think, as a result of this horrendous, horrific judgment, that mankind, the ones who remain, would fall on their knees and believe and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they do not. Instead, they continue in their rebellious lifestyle. And that's what's stark and shocking about this, not simply the severity of the judgment, but contrast the severity of the judgment with the hardness of man's heart and man's utter refusal and utter rebellion against a just and holy God. You know, sometimes, Romans 2:4, the goodness of God leads us to repentance. But the justice of God and God's severity sometimes draws men to Christ. But neither one of these approaches, God's mercy and goodness, as displayed by the two witnesses, as displayed by the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, as displayed by messengers of God's grace, neither did that change men's hearts, nor God's horrific divine judgments. Neither one moved the remainder of the unsaved people upon planet Earth. They remain hardened and stiffen their neck against a holy God. Now, there's a quote I want to read you from Robert Vincentac and his The Grace New Testament Commentary. He says this, "If ever a passage shows how hardened the heart of unsaved man can become toward God, this is it. At this point in time, God's two witnesses have been preaching the gospel and proving the genuineness of their words about God through miraculous activity and painful judgments for nearly 3.5 years. Revelation 11:3. The unsaved have experienced these painful judgments personally and have seen over 1/2 of mankind die before their very eyes. Compare the sealed judgment when 1/4 of the earth's population is killed, Revelation 6:8 with 9:15, and 1/3, those two amount to over 1/2. They had no interest of ceasing to produce statues to adore or worshiping them. They continue to produce idols, which John equates with worshiping demons. So these individuals, God uses demons. This is part of poetic justice. God uses demons to inflict death upon people who worship demons. See, the very object they worship destroys them. Think about that. The very object of their worship destroys those ones who were killed by these judgments, but even the ones who are left behind who see this, the futility of their idol worship, which involves worshiping of demons. They see that, and they still continue in rebellion against God. So God uses the very thing, the very object of their worship, and turns it back upon them. And then the remainder still remain hardened. They did not repent. And here's a word that we need to understand clearly in the Bible, because I think there's a lot of confusion over the doctrine of repentance. Especially people pointing to this passage saying, see, here we need to repent of our sins in order to be saved. That's not what he's saying at all here. He's not saying that these people need to repent of their sins in order to be saved. We need to understand the root meaning of the word repent. It comes from a compound Greek word, metanoiao. Meta is a prefix in the Greek that means change. We have the word metamorphosis. There's a change. Noeo refers to the mind. So the idea here is a change of mind is the root meaning, but the context determines what the mind is changed about, or any particular sins, or any particular attitude about Christ or God. The context indicates. Even, by the way, if you do a study on this word in the Septuagint, in the Greek, you'll find many times this word is used of God. God repented. God changed his mind. Is there any sin in God? No. So the idea that connotation does not automatically mean here turning from sins or changing or turning away from sins, but the context can mean that. We have to look at it. We also have to ask, is he addressing unbelievers or believers? Obviously, in this context, he's addressing unbelievers. Now, the root meaning then would be a change of mind about their sin in this context. A change of mind about their sin for what? To go to heaven? No. In order to avoid temporal judgment. See? In order to avoid temporal judgment. Now, the judgment which God inflicted upon the rest of mankind, they were physically killed. That's the context. They were physically killed. But the rest of mankind who were not killed physically by these plagues did not repent. What would their repentance affected? That would affected the escaping of the same type of judgment that the rest of the world experienced. So the idea is not to escape or go to hell, heaven, repentance here. Obviously, they need to not only repent of their sins, but they need to simply believe in Christ for everlasting life. Exercise faith alone in Christ alone. But it's interesting that sometimes repentance can lead to an openness to hear the gospel. You have something that's blinding man from keeping them from believing the gospel. For instance, a drug user who's using drugs constantly. Maybe they need to give those drugs up. Not because that earns favor before God or merit as far as their salvation, but only then can their mind be clear enough to hear the gospel proclaimed and then to believe in Christ. Sometimes repentance can lead to an appropriation of faith in Jesus Christ. And so that's another thing to look at when we study the doctrine of repentance. Now, God, of course, exercises judgment upon unsaved mankind, even currently. Romans 1 teaches that. The wrath of God is currently upon mankind who worship idols, practice sexual immorality, who murder. Some of the very sins mentioned in this verse will compare to Romans 1. And the wrath of God is currently. And that's what we have. The temporal wrath of God manifested upon the earth in the tribulation. That's the primary usage of God's wrath. We do see the eternal wrath of God at the end of the book. The eternal wrath of God would be perishing in the lake of fire. But the temporal wrath of God would be the implementation of the various judgments in the tribulation. The inflicting of pain, the inflicting of physical death. That is the manifestation of God's temporal wrath upon mankind. And so mankind, and even in order to avoid the temporal wrath of God, still will not turn from the works of their hands. And they don't even acknowledge that God exists here. They continue in their rebellion of idol, worshiping of idols. Now, we have a similar situation in the Old Testament. Turn to the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 3, verse 4. Jonah 3, verse 4. God sent a message to a foreign nation. And he sent a message of judgment that Jonah the prophet was to proclaim to the city of Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Think about that. Assyria was a world empire at this time. Nineveh was the capital city. It'd be almost like going to Washington, D.C. Wasn't there a movie, Mr. Smith Goes to Washington, or what was that movie, Russ? It's Jimmy Stewart. What was the title of that? I got it right then. Yeah, thank you. Got something right here. Mr. Smith Goes to Washington. That was about another thing, politician. But the idea here is Jonah goes to Nineveh. Jonah goes to Nineveh. And he goes to the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and he proclaims simply a message of judgment, not the gospel, the grace of God. We tend to read that into the book of Jonah. We read the idea of the gospel, the grace of God. Of course, Jesus used the 3 days and three nights of the resurrection typology. But we read the message of grace into the book of Jonah. God did manifest grace afterwards, but really we have a message of judgment. And the message was short and sweet. Let's take a look at Jonah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. All right. Jonah chapter 3, verse 4. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day walk. And he cried out and said, notice his message. This is it. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That was it. Now, he may have stated something longer, and he's simply a summary. That's the gist of the message. We don't see anything there about, you know, the Messiah coming, Micah, you know, anything about the coming Messiah or faith in the one true God or anything like that. We don't see anything like that. We see simply Nineveh's going to be destroyed. Well, the assumption is someone is going to destroy it, and it obviously would be God. That's the assumption. Now, the people understanding clearly who the God of Israel was, I think, in one sense, believed God. Notice they believe the one true God. Believe Elohim. They believe Elohim, the one true God. By the way, there's a different reason than the men in the boat who throw Jonah into the water. Look at verse 16 of chapter 1. Then the men feared the Lord, Yahweh. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. I think their faith is a step more serious than the faith of the Ninevites. They simply believed God. They believed God. That is the name used for God who created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Not the God of Israel, but certainly the God of Israel did so. But the people of Nineveh believed God. They at least believed the message that Nineveh would be destroyed. They certainly believed that. Again, nothing here about personal faith in the coming Messiah and so forth. Simply believing a message about God's judgment. Now, why would God send a foreign prophet of Israel to a foreign nation and proclaim a message of judgment, and knowing that those people would change their mind? Judgment will be spared. I think this was written for the purpose of the nation Israel. The nation Israel is in rebellion against God. A foreign nation which they hate does what they don't do. God then is telling them something, isn't he? Look at this foreign nation of pagans. And they believe a message of God and his justice. Why don't you? Why don't you? I think that's behind the scenes in the book of Jonah. I think that's a hidden message that's not normally brought out as applicable to the nation of Israel. If a foreign nation can avert justice by turning from their sins, why cannot you, as a people of God, do so? So Jonah here proclaims a message simple and sweet. In 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, verse 5. What did the people do? The people believed, the people of Nineveh believed God, and then they proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne. He laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. So even the king did so. Remember, in the kings of the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, many of those kings were evil and it wouldn't do what these foreign kings were doing. And so I think, again, hidden message. What about Israel's kings? You know, were they humbling themselves before a holy God? Were they serious about ongoing sin in their life? And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. So here's a fast proclaimed, a proclamation, a national proclamation proclaimed of fasting. I think some of our historic proclamations by various presidents of a national day of prayer and fasting, that concept comes from this passage. I don't know if directly, there are other passages of Israel's leaders who have done so, but here's a proclamation of seeking God. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yea, let everyone turn from his evil way. That's the idea of repentance here. The context here is turning from evil and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn? See, we have a play on words here. The people turn from their evil way. God may change his mind. And who can relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Perish is what? Physically. Not perish in hell. Not perish in the lake of fire. If we physically seek God, humble ourselves, turn from our sins and wicked ways, we will be spared from God. Temporal wrath. And that's exactly what they did. That's exactly what they did. Verse 10, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And what did God do? God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. What is that disaster? Not being sent to hell. The disaster is the destruction of the city. And so the people were spared from that destruction for a period of 150 years. Later on, there's a couple prophets over. We have the word coming to Nahum, to the city of Nineveh. Nahum, verse 1, the burden against Nineveh. And then God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord is vengeance and furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. Wrath did fall upon Nineveh, but God spared a nation for 150 years simply because the people humbled themselves before God, turned from their sinful actions. That did not earn them eternal life, but that did earn them a sparing of God's temporal wrath. Now, I think the same concept's going on here in the book of Revelation. This would, if they would have turned from their sins as a result of this, the rest of mankind, God would have spared his severe judgments. That's just simply the first step, of course. Though obviously they need to believe in Christ for eternal life, but we need to separate repentance from faith alone in Christ alone and not confuse the two. So this is a avoiding of temporal judgment. Nation of Israel, covenant people of God in that case. Here, this will be a perfect mirror case because obviously we're talking about unsaved, just like the Ninevites, similar situation. But even the covenant people of God could be spared from God's wrath by turning from sins. Let me propose this. What if our country, United States of America, in one of those presidential proclamations, would genuinely turn from their sins and seek the face of God? And some of the evil social sins and so forth that they would stop doing. Would not God preserve and honor that and spare our nation? Would that be the cause of these individuals having eternal life or becoming born again? Obviously not. Turning from your sins is not a thing we need to do in order to be saved. And we're not saved by works or any action or any turning from our sins. But that can be a way of God, the nation, being spared from God's wrath. We got to think about the concept of God's wrath, not simply in hell. We understand that. We understand God's eternal wrath. We need to grab a hold of this concept of the temporal wrath of God based on his divine justice. God punishes sin whenever and wherever it is found. God deals with sin. Now, here we have the context here is obviously the context when we're dealing with repentance tells us what the change of mind is all about. Obviously, repentance is from the work of their hands. Obviously, the repentance is from worshiping demons, their idol worship. They need to worship the one true God. Obviously, as a result of that, they practice later on, verse 21, sexual immorality, murders, and so forth. Now, even believers can repent of their sins in order to avoid divine discipline. Think about this. Now, look at Revelation 2:5. Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. Here we have letters written to seven churches. Seven churches. And we have exhortation here to these individual churches to repent. Repent. Remember, therefore, first of all, we deal with the church of Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand. Remember the lampstand in Christ's right hand representing the light of the local churches? I'll remove the lampstand from its place unless you repent. It's possible that you continue in rebellion. I will move your effectiveness as a local assembly. You will no longer be a light in the world. as a local church. It's always a serious warning about the lamp going out of a local assembly. But repentance here is necessary for restoration of fellowship and for further progress of the local church. And then verse 16 of the Smyrna church, or the Pergamos church. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly. There's divine discipline. And will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Then would be the Nicolaitans. But he says, I will come to you if you hold to the doctrine, which includes sexual immorality, by the way, in verse 14. So some were getting involved, Christians, in getting involved into shacking up and into fornication, sexual immorality. Repent. Repent. Change your mind. And then verse 21, Revelation 2:21. Here we have the Thyatira church. They were involved in sexual immorality in verse 20. Jezebel was a prophetess in that assembly, teaching my servants, notice, God's people, to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. So it involved idol worship many times, as we see here. Idolatry was involved with sexual immorality, is associated with that. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, that's the context, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great trouble, not the great tribulation, but into great trouble, unless they repent of their deeds, change their mind about their sinful ways, in order to avoid temporal judgment. Notice here, Revelation chapter 3, verse 3, to Sardis. Remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. He says, I've found your works not perfect for God. This is the dead church here, church Sardis. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief. Again, metaphor of judgment. And you will not know what hour I come upon you. So they needed to repent of their apathy to the Word of God. Revelation 3, 19 and 20. Here to the Laodicean church. As many as I love. So you may argue, well, those are unbelievers in the church. No, he's not talking about unbelievers in the church. He's talking about believers in the church that need to repent of moral depravity, of doctrinal deviation. Here with the Laodicean church, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Chastening is divine discipline upon a believer. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Repent as a believer, not as an unbeliever. And then verse 20, which is misunderstood as evangelism, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Meaning, I'm outside of this local church seeking fellowship with believers who are not walking in fellowship. That's the concept. It's not I'm knocking at your heart's door and ask Jesus into your heart. This is not an evangelistic verse. The context deals with divine discipline upon believers. I'm seeking restoration of fellowship, and that's pictured by supping, dining. Dining in the Bible is a metaphor of fellowship. Fellowship. I'm standing at the door knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and fellowship with him, and he with me. So here, repentance is used by John to describe believers who are in a lifestyle of rebellion, in carnality, and they need to change their mind about some particular sin that's mentioned in the context. Now, the normal day-to-day activity for the believer who is walking in the light is confession of sins, 1 John 1:9. Obviously, we're walking the light, we fail, personally sin, we name it, cite it, whatever it is, I did, whatever, fill in the blank, and then we recover fellowship with God and we continue to walk. We fall again, we name our sin, and we're restored every single time we acknowledge our sin. But if you get off in the path of carnality and refuse to acknowledge sin, even as David did for 9 months, David did not own up to his own personal transgression. And he was suffering divine intense discipline. sweating night sweats at night. You'd see him in the Psalms describing his miserable condition in rebellion against God. What did David needed to do? What? Repent. Repent. If a believer continues in rebellion against God, he simply needs a reversal of course. It's almost like it's not you simply fall down, get back up in 1 John 1:9, but you're going this way. You are dog determined to go in this direction as a Christian. You're determined. You need to wake up some. Then you start to experience some of the consequences of your sinful ways, your sinful lifestyle. You need to come to a point to where you turn around, change your mind. I'm not going to go down that path anymore. I'm going to go this way. And that's the idea of repentance. It's kind of a complete change and reversal. This is repentance for the believer, not to go to heaven. Now, the unsaved never turn from sin to escape hell. Very important. The Bible never requires the unsaved to turn from their sins in order to go to heaven. Never. They may do so to avert the temporal wrath of God, obviously, but not the eternal wrath of God. So this idea you need to turn from your sins in order to be saved, that is not the gospel message. It's minimizing the payment of Christ for sins. You don't turn from your sins in order to be born again. That's lordship salvation. Faith alone in Christ alone is the only requirement for eternal life. There's one sin that God's interested in for eternal life. And he's interested in your sin of unbelief. As John 3:36 indicates, you do not obey the gospel, you're under what? Wrath. You're under wrath. The one who does not believe is under the wrath of God. So the only thing to alleviate that is to believe in Christ and experience eternal life. John 3:15 is obviously. John 3:16, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. John 3:36. John 6:47, simply put, believe in him for eternal life. John 20:31, but these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So the Bible is clear that faith alone is the only requirement for eternal life, not repentance of sins. Now, Zane Hodges in his book Harmony with God says this. In Revelation, therefore, repentance is always related to God's temporal judgments, whether of his own people or the world at large. We saw his own people, Revelation 2 and 3, world at large, Revelation 9, 20 and 21. This is John's clear doctrine of repentance. Repentance is never related by John to obtaining eternal life. It's not. Think about this. John, who wrote the book of Revelation, also wrote the Gospel of John. Tell me one passage in the Gospel of John. Why was John written? John 20:31. So that people may have life through his name. Find one passage in the Gospel of John that mentions the word repent or repentance. You know how many times it's mentioned in the Gospel of John? Zero. None. Not one. I find it interesting. If we are to stress repentance to some lost person in order for them to be born again, why does John completely leave that absent? It's not like John did not know the word. He knows the word. He uses it in Revelation. When we're dealing with God's temporal wrath, he doesn't mention that when he's dealing with the gospel. Think about that. The contrast between John, how he uses repent and revelation, in contrast to its absence. Its strange absence in the book of John. Over and over, though, I found like 35 passages in the book of John, although the word believe is mentioned 99, pistuo, 99 times. Context, 35 times, referring to faith that brings eternal life. Think about it. 35 passages in John telling we need to believe in Christ for everlasting life. Believe in him for eternal life. Over and over and over. Not one time do you find repent of your sins or even repent. It's absent. Paul, the great defender of the gospel in the book of Galatians, He speaks about another gospel. And you think, okay, there's those who are perverting and adding circumcision to the gospel. But now Paul's going to clarify the gospel. Does he ever mention repentance one time in the book of Galatians? No. But you do find the word faith, 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 believe, 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 over and over in the book of Galatians. Romans, the great treatise, justification by faith, Romans 5:1. The word repent is only used one time, once. Romans 2:4, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. There he's talking about the moralists who are guilty just as well as the unsaved person. So the absence is really, in Paul's writings, it's virtually absent. Virtually absent. Now, it is brought up in Revelation when we're dealing with temporal wrath. Now, clearly, repentance of sins is not a requirement for justification. Romans 5:1, Paul says, therefore being justified by what? Faith. We have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of what? Of the work of their hands. They did not repent of their idol worship. What does the Bible say about that? A couple passages. There's a lot about idolatry. Isaiah the prophet, more than most of the other prophets, really makes fun of the idol worshiper and the false idols. But here, Isaiah chapter 17, verse 8. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. Notice here, these are idols of men's hands, which, of course, prevents men from understanding the true God. And they are lies, as Paul would later state. Let's take a look at Acts 7:41. Acts chapter 7, verse 41. Stephen here goes back to the Exodus generation when they made the golden calf. And notice he said, they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifices to the idol and rejoiced in the work of their own hands. Same phraseology. What I wanted to point out clearly, these two passages tell us, what is the work of their hands? The work of their hands is fashioning an idol. The Bible uses that phraseology to describe making an image, making an idol. So, the rest of mankind did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should worship demons. Interesting association. The worshiping of inanimate objects, idols, is associated with worshiping spirit beings, demons. Because the idols that you see represent spirit beings. And those spirit beings are not how the Eastern mystics interpret, but they're really demons. The reality of the spiritual being that's worshipped, that they think they're worshipping, is not some deceased person coming back from the grave, is not some false pluralistic god, little g, but is really demonic in nature. What energizes? You think, what's the attraction of idol worship? Obviously, you think, you know, it's ridiculous. I made an image out of my own hands, and then I bow down to what I made. Wouldn't you think that that image would, you would be greater than that image? No, you bow down to the image that you made. What energizes that? When people go into these temples and so forth and worship and bow down before these idols, Satan uses demons to energize the worship service, to enhance the feeling. So really, these people are controlled and influenced by demons when they associate it with idol worship. That's the attraction. That's why you see people in droves, committed to idolatry. Also, it's because, Romans 1, they put God out of their knowledge. The one true creator God, they, as Paul says, suppressed. They put God out of their mind, and so now the only thing left is something they make with their own hands. But when they do so, though, the reality is they're worshiping demons. Demons inspire idol worshipers in the services. Now, what energizes them is contact. They get in contact with the demonic realm. That's why it's so dangerous, idolatry. Deuteronomy 32:17 states the same thing. Deuteronomy 32:17. They sacrificed to demons, describing the nation Israel and their idolatry. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know, little g. To new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. They sacrificed to demons and their idol worship. And then Revelation 13, verse 4 and 15. So they worship the dragon. Think about what will inspire this and enhance worldwide idol worship. Well, we will have worldwide idol worship at the midpoint of the tribulation. Antichrist will make an image and demand that people bow down to it. You think about one world religion. You know, which religion is it? You know. And is the, you know, we think of the rise of Islam. Just want to throw out a thought, and just, I'm not saying thus saith the Lord at this point, but Islam is a monotheistic religion, right? Allah is one God. It's not the true God, but it's one God, monotheistic. You know, Judaism, Christianity, monotheistic religions. Although I don't like to call Christianity a religion, you understand that. But here, though, in the tribulation, we have polytheism. But actually, now it takes in the form of one God. But this is worshipped in the image. So we have idolatry here. Now, Revelation 13:4. So they worship the dragon, which gave authority to the beast. They worship the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" See, you're worshiping man instead of God. And then verse 15. He granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. There's demonic animation of the image, and it causes many to wonder and worship the image of the beast. Idolatry will come back into world form at the midpoint of the tribulation. So people here, this context is dealing with the worshiping of Antichrist and his image at this point. They're really worshiping demons at this point by doing so. Now, they did not repent of the work of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold. Now, an idol is the setting up at this point in the temple we looked at. Antichrist will lead a worldwide worship of idols, idolatry. And these idols will take various forms, some gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood. This is the various forms taken throughout the scripture. We see certain images made of gold, certain images made of more precious minerals. Some are simply made of stone and wood. Whatever material form it takes is still a false god. You can reference Habakkuk 2:18-20. Well, let's turn to Romans 1. Romans 1, I think, is very telling. As we relate that, connect this passage to Revelation 9. Notice, let's go back to verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed. I think with the word revealed in the Greek is present tense. Present tense. Present tense verb. We could translate the wrath of God is currently revealed. It's not future tense. It's not like, well, yeah, the wrath of God will be revealed when people go to hell. That's true, but it says God's wrath is now revealed upon practicers of X, Y, and Z. Practicers of idol worshipers, sexually immoral, murderers, and the whole list is there. God's current wrath is upon these individuals. And that's a form of what we call temporal wrath. The temporal wrath of God is upon people who practice these things. Wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They hold it down. They hold the truth down. They know the truth of the one true God, and they suppress it by worshiping idols. And we have here verses show that they clearly know originally what they were doing and turned away from the truth. They held it down. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to him. Notice, known, manifest, shown. This shows that they clearly understood God consciousness at one point in their life, but they tend to reject it. They suppress it. They held it down. And then the witness of creation, his attributes, invisible attributes, are clearly seen. This is called general revelation. Obviously, general revelation is not enough to save a person. You can't be saved by looking at the stars. I know Bullinger wrote a book, The Gospel and the Stars, and he talked Virgo, constellation Virgo represents the Virgin. He tried to go to the Zodiac, and the sun represents the Son of God, and kind of elaborate type of display, but being an amateur astronomer, I do not agree with his idea. General revelation is not enough to save anyone. You can't be saved. You said, well, Abraham looked at the stars. He certainly did. But the Lord told him, I'm going to multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. And of course, that seed is Christ. But it's not by looking at, wow, there's a shape of the Virgin. Oh, here's a shape of, and that means this. And that means that line means the devil. And that means that, you know, it just, no. What we can know by looking at the stars is clearly what? Romans 1 tells us, his omnipotence. God is omnipotent. God is omnipotent. So they're without excuse. We need special revelation, by the way, to believe. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. It starts with ungratefulness. They were empty in their thoughts. Their foolish heart was darkened, no matter if they had PhDs behind their names or not. They're empty in their understanding. Professing to be wise, notice that, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. And therefore God gave them up to uncleanness. Notice the idolatry led to what? The idolatry led to immorality. Idolatry here leads to homosexuality. Idolatry leads to lesbianism. Idolatry leads to murder. Idolatry leads to envy, as in verse 29, deceit, and then verbal sins, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, all those things. Those knowing the righteous judgment of God, notice, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, those who practice those things are deserving of death, physical death. Notice, what is the result of the temporal wrath of God? Verse 32, physical death. Even though they know they deserve it, they continue. Not only do the things, same things, but they want others to be involved in their evil. You think, homosexual movement. And recently, unfortunately, our president stated that he's in approval of gay marriage, homosexual unions. That to me, it just saddens my heart when I hear that. The homosexual movement is a militant movement. They're not satisfied with their own personal relationships. They want everyone else to approve of their lifestyle. That's what we see here in verse 32. Not only the fact that they're homosexuals, but they are proud homosexuals. And I want you to approve of my lifestyle. I want you to approve in some public way. You think, well, why can't they just get together in their own little ceremony and have something that's not binding legally? They don't want that. They want to push their agenda. They want to push their rebellion against God in everyone's face. And that's what we have here. When someone rejects the God consciousness, this is what this leads to. And this is where our country is headed. And do you not think that the wrath of God, if this continues, will fall on our own country? I think so. And I think God's discipline has already been on our country. The economic slump that we've been in for several years is part of divine discipline. You may mock at that, you may scoff at that, but I think if you look at the scripture, God's wrath is currently revealed. God's wrath. In a nation, national entities that turn against God, national entities that turn against Israel, that alone can incur God's divine discipline. I will bless them and bless thee. I will curse them and curse thee. That concept of blessing and cursing is how we view treat the Jewish people is applicable down through church history. If we manifest anti-Semitism, we don't support our neighbor, nation of Israel, even in unbelief, yes, they are. But if we refuse to support them, then that national entity will incur God's temporal wrath. So we continue, the wrath of God is currently being revealed. Think about that. Even in the homosexual community, their form of lifestyle is God's wrath. The very lifestyle that they practice is God's wrath upon them. A debased mind is a mind experiencing the wrath of God. Think about that. So it begins by rejecting the one true God. You can't adhere. You can't adhere to both. And obviously we know that this is repeated all the way through the Old Testament by the prophets. These idols do not see or hear or walk. They're inanimate objects. They're dead. They're not like the one true living God. They're really lies. Psalm 115, a couple more verses here. Psalm 115, verse 2 through 8. Why should the Gentiles say, "So where is their God?" But our God is in the heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the works of men's hands. Notice the same phraseology here. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses have they, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. They have feet, but they do not walk. Neither do they mutter through their throats. Notice this telling verse in verse 8. Those who make them are like them, spiritually dead. Think about that. So is everyone who trusts in them. Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46, verse 5 through 7. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? God, the incorruptible God, the greatness of God cannot be compared to anything man can make. Verse 6. They lavish gold out of the bag. They weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith. He makes a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on their shoulder and carry it. Oh, can't you help yourself? You got to carry your idol. It's pathetic, isn't it? Well, your God is so weak, impotent, and pathetic that you had to carry that God on your shoulder to its destination. Can't even walk over there. And set it in its place, and it stands. From its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer. Remember the prophets of Baal? Elijah, the contest? Well, maybe your God's on a long journey. Maybe he's in the restroom. You need to cry out louder. And they cut themselves. Yet, no answer. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer, nor can save him out of his trouble. You're in trouble, so you're seeking Eastern religion to help you with your financial difficulties. You're seeking mysticism. You're seeking idolatry, and you reject biblical Christianity. That's going to help you. That's going to solve your problems. A dead God who is no God at all? No. These idols neither see, nor hear, nor walk. And yet man continues in his rebellion against God. They did not repent of their murderers and their sorceries, of their sexual immoralities, or of their thefts. I want to leave you with this point. Who you worship or what you worship, whether it's an it, a she, whatever, who you worship or what you worship affects how you live. You can't come to any other conclusion. You worship the God of the Bible, the God who is the infinite creator of the universe. That has a powerful effect upon your walk as you continue in the Word of God. But you worship an inanimate object, and it leads to this. It leads to that. No value of life, and it affects how you relate to other. Murder is no thought about murdering. You're doing it in the name of your God, so-called. Life is not valued. People is not valued. You abuse people, take advantage of them, sexual immorality. You don't appreciate their property, so you steal from them. Who or what you worship has a direct effect upon how you live. Here's a cause and effect here, we see. Because they worship idols, look what it leads to. Look at our country. The rejection of the values of the Scripture has led to this. Has led to a debased formal lifestyle being considered normal. Normal. And unless we wake up as believers in Jesus Christ, yes, Christians, and become serious about the Word of God, we will continue down the sad path that we are on. But God is still able to make the individual believer prosper in an evil society that has turned his back, their back upon the Creator God. Well, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Scripture which shows that you are the omnipotent, all-powerful Creator God. Father, I pray, Lord, that we might walk in fellowship with you, that you might be the object of our affection, our desire, that we might love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our mind and with all our soul and with all our strength. And then we might love our neighbor as ourselves. Help us to manifest your love, and love is Christ's love, Father. And fulfill the Christian way of life and be a witness to others whose minds are darkened. Help us to understand the times we are living in, but yet stand as a clear light in a dark world. I do pray for our country. I do pray for a turning of events. I do pray for a change, Father, from rejection of biblical values and principles to an acceptance and embracement of this, even among the leaders of our nation, our country. May we once again be one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.